Well, thank you so much. Just hello to the Saints over at Eagle Street. It's both a joy and a real privilege to be with you this morning. I had hoped to be there in person, but my wife, Brianna, and our little guy, Harris, recently moved up from Sudbury all the way to Timmins, and we're still kind of getting settled. So we were unable to go there at this time, but in the future, I would absolutely love to fellowship with everyone in person. So yes, I was instructed to give a brief bio, and I hope that sketch can be in under 2 minutes and tell you everything that you need to know about me. There's not too much to say, but yes, my name is Jesse Fontaine. I'm the guy who was in the email schedule. I too am absolutely ancient, as it was put this morning. I too am 28 years old. I've been married to my wife, Brianna, for 7 years now, and we have a little boy who's turning 10 months very soon, and his name is Harris. He particularly likes to babble and make noise when somebody prays out loud. So if you hear chatter in the background, it's him kind of trying to join in. So briefly, early life, I was the only child of my parents, did not grow up in a Christian home, raised largely in a secular way. My parents did try to instill within me character and logic and reasoning. So they were good parents, but not necessarily teaching me about the Lord. We moved around frequently because my father was in mining and also a little bit of forestry as well. And I think that was part of the reason why they decided to homeschool me. So I was in homeschool until grade 11, after which I went to high school. Now, it was in homeschool and during the contact with the people in that group that I first heard the gospel. And my memory of that is a little bit fuzzy because I was so young. But I don't remember any reluctance or any hesitation. I heard that I was a sinner, and that didn't take much convincing to me. I believe that. And then I heard what Christ had done for me. And I think that was it. I just trusted in him. And there's been no regret of that decision. It's the best thing I've ever done. All right. So graduated high school. I went to Laurentian University in Sudbury to study neuroscience. That's where I met Jamie Martin, who might be kind of a mutual friend of us all, and met the saints there at Sudbury Bible Fellowship. And I just can't say enough about what they did for my spiritual development. And long-suffering Jamie graciously kind of took me under his wing and taught me how to study the Word of God and how to present it. So a big thanks to him. Very good. Now, up to date, I just finished medical school and I'm starting a family medicine residency up here in Timmins. We have a new house and our little baby. I'm also finishing a master's in molecular biology and trying to finish that thesis and have it defended soon. Some of my large interests are defending biblical creation. That's been an area of assault of recently, maybe the past 150 years. And I think that's something really close to my heart. Other than that, we're fellowshipping now at Grace Bible Chapel in Timmins. We love the saints there and we love our time there. And from time to time, I'm asked to open the word there and at some of the surrounding assemblies. So the Lord has been very good to us. And we would love, my wife, who's right here off camera, and I would both love to fellowship in person with you guys at some point. So enough about me. Why don't we move on to a subject more worthwhile? So this morning, just as the Lord asked us to do, we remembered him. We remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think there's a more worthwhile topic to consider. So if it's okay with you, why don't we continue considering the Lord this morning? So in particular, I want to focus this morning on the deity of Christ. And I realize I sent out that handout kind of at the 11th hour. It is available through the QR code to an online version, but it seems as though you printed it, which is fantastic. Amazing. So that might help just to kind of come along with the message. What I hope to do is offer 7 lines of reasoning that prove that the Lord Jesus is absolute deity and almighty God. So I'm sure you're aware that attacks on Christ's person are frequent and varied and have been going on for a long time. While Christ walked this earth, people called him a drunkard. People suggested that he was demon-possessed. They said any number of other things. They called him a Samaritan as some kind of slur. They also said that he was the friend of sinners, which is true in a sense. And I'm glad that he's the friend of sinners, because I am one. But that was supposed to be kind of a slur on his character as well. So since the Lord Jesus walked this earth, his character and person have been the subject of attacks. Now, even more recently, we see this in such a painful way when we consider the teachings of certain Christian cults. And I hesitate even to suggest the things that they teach about our Lord, but I think it's useful to at least to say them. They would suggest that he maybe is an angel, or they would deny him attributes. And these are things that we have to be aware of and have to know how to counter, because maybe even unintentional, but it is an attack on the character of our lovely Lord. And then most personally, recently, I've seen people who were under the sound of God's word, and who had maybe even grown up in a home that spoke of Christ, who have recently renounced Christ's deity and have gone another way. And that that kind of deeply shook me and concerned me, and is what I think was a motivating factor in opening this subject with the saints. There's plenty of error outside the church, and unfortunately, there might be even misunderstandings inside the church. So I think it's so crucial and so vital to have a good understanding of this doctrine that Christ, our Lord Jesus, is fully God. There are some hills that are not worth dying on. But if I could put this reverently, this is a hill worth dying on. And that's for sure. So before we do this, let's ask the Lord for his help, because we'll need a great deal of it. Heavenly Father, we've considered your lovely Son this morning, and we'd like to continue to do that now. We see the attacks on his character and person, and they grieve us, Father. As we open your word, would you just allow your Holy Spirit to take of it and show us the Lord Jesus and who he is. Protect us from error, even as we open this, give us wisdom. And Father, we just ask that each one of us would have a better understanding of who Christ is in his person and his attributes. Help us now as we consider these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Can we turn over to John chapter 10? And while you're turning there, I'll just show you what I have marked in my margins. This is D for deity. This is the section that if we want to talk about the deity of Christ, this is it. John chapter 10. And if you're taking notes or you're looking on the handout, the first proof of Christ's deity is his assertions. And by that, I mean what he actually claimed himself. Have you ever heard somebody say this? And I'll quote it. This is somebody else saying this. We'll be very careful. Jesus never directly claimed to be God, end quote. Have you ever heard somebody say those things? I certainly have. I've certainly heard that people question and who would suggest that, you know, Jesus never actually claimed to be God, that this is just a misunderstanding. If you hear that, take them to John 10. Because here is a clear proclamation of deity. The chapter heading, which are not inspired, it says Jesus asserts his deity. And that actually happens to be quite true here. So John chapter 10, we read of a very definite claim to deity. So I'll read John chapter 10 and verse 22. I do have the verses up on the screen, so that's why you'll see me looking over here. But we read, starting at verse 22, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, and that's actually Hanukkah. Verse 23, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, if you stopped there, you would wonder, has Jesus not been clear with them? you might wonder that for a second, but read on in verse 25, and the Lord clears that up quite quickly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. This is nothing new. This shouldn't be anything new to them. The Lord Jesus was quite clear in his ministry about who he was, but here they are asking for something plain and something obvious. But Jesus said, I already told you, but you don't believe. And if we remember the words of Isaiah the prophet, it's kind of a similar situation to this. He had written, hearing, they do not hear. And that's exactly what's going on here. These Pharisees, these scribes, these teachers, they hear, but they don't hear. So Jesus will tell them plainly, but they don't hear him. Let's go on in verse 25, because he actually goes on to give them plain proof, and we'll see what they actually think of that proof. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So this isn't the pivotal verse that I'd like to look at yet, but also consider who is one that can make that claim, I give eternal life to them. That sounds like a claim to deity right now, even before getting to where it becomes even more clear. Who but somebody who is God can make a claim like that? But let's go on. 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, you might have a marginal reading that gives some alternate readings to the word one. And in my Bible, it says it could either mean a unity or of one essence. I think all three of those readings point to the fact that Christ is one in his deity with the Father. I and the Father are one. So that's a plain statement, right? They wanted a plain statement. Here is as plain as can be a plain statement. And here's their response, because these people don't want to hear. This is their response. I think we probably know it well. They resorted to this violence before. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's the response to a plain statement. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got it precisely right. Jesus was making himself to be God. So they correctly interpreted it, but their response to that truth was not right. So here's the first proof of Christ's deity. He claims himself very clearly oneness in essence with the Father. And the Jews correctly interpret that claim. They knew he was claiming deity. We know that he's claiming deity. So if somebody challenges you on this subject, it's John 10. That's a great response to it. Let's move back in John to chapter 9 for our second proof of the deity of Christ. And as you'll see on the handout, is that he accepts worship. Now, if I asked you what was the biblical rule number one in terms of the Ten Commandments, the first rule given to man was to have no other gods before me. That's rule one. Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness with Satan, he would quote a verse that says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So it's commanded to man, and Jesus himself, he reiterates the same idea that worship is only due to the Lord God. Worship is only meant for deity. So of course, what would it mean if Jesus accepted worship? It means that he is deity. So let's read in John chapter 9, if you're there, chapter 9 and verse 35. You'll see he is willingly accepting of worship, and he doesn't correct the person who's worshiping him. This is the man born blind that Jesus had healed. 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man, we consider that title of the Lord this morning. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He worshiped the Lord Jesus without reproach from the Lord, without any correction from the Lord. He willingly accepted that worship, and that was worship that was due to him. There are examples in the Bible of misdirected worship, but you'll notice that it's corrected very quickly. So Cornelius tried to worship Peter, and Peter said, "Stand up, I too am just a man." He said, "Don't do this, I'm not worthy of worship." In the book of the Revelation, John begins to worship an angel, and the angel says, we can read it, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. Worship God." So this is another clear proof of the deity of Christ. He accepts worship, and he does not correct the worshiper, because Christ is worthy of worship as deity. Now, an interesting study could be all the times that Christ is worshiped in the New Testament. It would be too long to go into detail now, but as far as I can tell, there are seven times, and I can just kind of mention each one. He was worshiped at his birth before he had done any works. He was worshiped for who he was and for his person at his birth. That was number one. He was worshiped when he calmed the storm, showing his power over creation. So that's number two. We just read the third event, when he was worshiped by the man he had healed, showing his power over creation again, really, and over the human body. So he was worshiped by the man born blind. Fourthly, after his resurrection in his glory, he was worshiped there as well. At his ascension, going up into heaven, he was worshiped in his resurrection glory. Sixth, he's worshiped by all the angels of God. If we remember that lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. The heavenly host worships him. And finally, in the book of Revelation, the elders around God's throne worship the Lord Jesus. So all this to say that this is not a mistake by a man born blind. He doesn't really know what to do, so he worships the Lord. No, he knew precisely what he was doing. And it's a theme throughout Scripture that the Lord Jesus, as God Almighty, is worthy of worship. So let's go back in our Bibles even further to Luke chapter 5. And if it's okay with you, we can get 2 points out of one passage, which is very helpful when fighting the clock. We can get 2 points out of this one single passage. Proofs 3 and 4, both the actions and the attributes of the Lord Jesus. Will we consider all of his actions? We can't do that. Or all of his attributes? There's no way. There's no time. But we can consider a couple of examples that point to his deity. So a well-known story here, and it's the man who was paralyzed and brought to the Lord Jesus by his friends. Luke chapter 5, and why don't we actually skip down to verse 20, after he's already been let down in the stretcher before Christ. Verse 20 says, "Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" Another statement that could only be made by God himself. "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And verse 21, what does it say as well? "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So the people that are so often quite wrong about the Lord Jesus are right on this point. The only one who can forgive sins is God alone. So they're exactly right in this. But they're only half right in the other sense, because notice they say, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" They're half right, because Jesus is man. He is fully man. But the part that they neglect is the part that's so often neglected by those who misrepresent Christ. is that he is both man and God Almighty. They neglect his deity. They neglect that part. And that's what makes this, for lack of a better term, that's what makes this okay, is because Jesus as a man is also fully God. This is not blasphemy, because Jesus Christ is God Almighty. So that's an action that only God could do. Let's go on. Verse 22. But Jesus, aware of the reasonings, that's not a normal thing, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man," again, that title of the Lord, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And we know the rest. He was healed. He picked up his stretcher, and he went home. So what's going on here? He's hearing the reasonings, the unuttered thoughts of their heart, the Lord Jesus is privy to. That is a mark of deity. Paul would ask a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Which is all of that to say, your thoughts are private. Your thoughts are private to you. There's no angel that can hear your thoughts. There's no fallen angel that could hear your thoughts. There's no other human being who can hear your thoughts. No EEG or MRI machine or scanner of any sort can hear your thoughts. This is a mark of deity. We read in Psalm 94, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man." The Lord knows the thoughts of man. So another mark of deity. His action, being able to forgive sins, is a mark of deity, because only God can forgive sins. And this attribute of being all-knowing, omniscient, and hearing thoughts, that's another mark of deity. So we covered 3 and 4 here. Are there more attributes? Yes, there's so many more, because the Lord Jesus shares every attribute of the Godhead and of deity. So we can't cover each one. He lacks no attribute. But because of his actions and because of his attributes, we know he's fully deity. All right, so we're over halfway done. Let's go to the 5th proof of Christ's deity, and that's his names or titles. And to kind of keep with the pattern, we can also consider these his appellations. Back to John chapter 8, if we could. So the names of the Lord Jesus prove his deity, and we're going to read another story of the Jews picking up stones to throw at Christ for another perceived blasphemy, another time where they thought, here he is taking equality with God upon himself. Okay, John chapter 8 and verse 28. Let's read it. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that must be the 3rd or 4th time we read that title of Christ, and we'll get to that. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." So what names does he call himself here? Obviously, the Son of Man is one of them, but I think there's a second name that the Lord takes to himself. Now, let's read a little bit after the Son of Man, and this will depend a little bit on what version you're using. "Then you will know that I am he." Now, if you have the NASB, and I think the NKJV, and there's a couple other versions, they have the word "he" in italics, because that wasn't in the original translation, although the text may have implied it. So what it seems to be is that the Lord Jesus is taking upon himself the name "I am." So the marginal reading in the NASB reads literally "I am," and that most authorities associate this with Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am who I am." So, of course, we can't go on most authorities. We stand on Scripture alone. But why don't we read Exodus 3:14 to see if it makes sense that Christ is calling to remembrance this verse? We read in that verse, you don't have to turn there, it's pretty far, but Exodus 3:14 says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. So I don't think that's fully convincing, but if we read on, what did the Pharisees and what did the Jews think about that when Jesus said that sort of thing? Let's read on at John chapter 8 and verses 58 and 59. We'll see this name of God, I am, come up again, and we'll see the response. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he leaves it at I am at this point. And their response, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So once again to the stones. This was another very plain declaration of deity. Before Abraham was born, I am. Eternity, timelessness, before Abraham, I am. And they knew, these are people trained in the Old Testament. They knew what he was saying, and they responded by picking up stones. Another clear claim to deity that the Jews got, they were totally right about. So the Lord, in responding to these people who called themselves disciples of Moses, Jesus Christ takes upon himself the very name that God gave to Moses to tell the children of Israel. Are there more names that point to the deity of Christ? Of course there are. The Alpha and the Omega, the Savior and the Son of Man. But I think we can consider just what we have this morning, lest we run too far out of time. All right, proof number six now for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've listed it here as assurances, by which I mean they are promises that only somebody who is God could possibly make. So I think we're still in John, which is convenient. So we'll stay there. John chapter 8, we'll stay there. What can we say about all the promises of God? Because there are many. Apparently, somebody has tried to count them. I haven't personally. But there are those who have tried to count them, and they are near countless. There's so many. But we read, Paul would write, that all the promises of God are in him, yes, which means everything that God has promised to us are in Christ confirmed. Every promise that God can make is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, which in a sense, this is all we need to know. That's the general theme. Christ is the fulfillment of every promise. So that's in 2 Corinthians 1:20, if you like the verse reference. But why don't we consider some specifics as well, a specific promise that the Lord Jesus makes that he could not make unless he was deity. We're in John 8, so why don't we consider a local promise to this chapter. John 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It doesn't sound a lot like a promise. And that's because it's framed in a negative sense, because Christ is correcting the Jews here. But it is a promise nonetheless. And we know the flip side to this promise is that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it is a promise nonetheless. And the reason why I selected this promise of the Lord to consider is because, again, we run into that that I am name of Christ. And I do want to be very, very careful here and not go beyond the text. But again, that word isn't in the tradition, in the original text. It says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But that could also be read, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I want to be very, very careful here and take no strong position. William MacDonald, in his commentary, suggests that it might mean I am unless you believe that I am. However, we don't want to rely on commentaries or marginal notes, but I think what we need to take to heart here is how very important the doctrine of Christ's deity is. I won't stand firm on this idea here, but how critical is the deity of Christ? Only I am can save. That's what's vitally important. Only Christ, our God and our Savior, can save us. And that, as much as that is absolutely certain. So that's the sixth proof of Christ's deity. He makes promises that only somebody who is God can keep. Only somebody that is God can keep. Very good. So lastly, let's consider the accolades of Christ. Daniel chapter 7, and this is where the title of Son of Man seems to get its start. Back into the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, who wrote about 500 years plus before the birth of Christ. And we see this title of Son of Man that Christ takes to himself so many times throughout the Gospels. So I had to look this up. What exactly is an accolade? So it's the honors that somebody is worthy of. So the honors of which Christ is worthy are his accolades. Let's consider those in the context of the Son of Man. And this is one of my favorite passages. Just a glimpse of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I think this will be the last verse passage we turn to. So let's focus our mind on the loveliness of Christ here in these verses. Daniel speaking, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that's to the Son of Man, that's to the Lord Jesus. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Christ, on his merit, on his person, on all that he, because of all that he is worthy of all these things, all these great honors. He's worthy of dominion and of glory and of this kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it ever end. Christ is worthy of all those things. Would somebody who is not God, somebody who is not deity, be worthy of such honors? And the answer is no, only deity, only the Lord Jesus Christ as deity would be worthy of such things. I'll read one more verse. This is the Lord speaking in Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. And yet, what do we see here? The Ancient of Days giving glory over to the Son, over to the Lord Jesus. The Father will share his glory with the Son because they are one. They are one in their Godhead, and they are one in deity. And so the seventh proof of the absolute almighty deity of Christ is the accolades he's worthy of. So who's worthy of all this glory? None other than our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we'll conclude now. There are many topics. Almost every topic, you could say, one message can't do it justice. But when we consider the person of the Lord, I think the Bible's clear we'll need all of eternity to fully appreciate who he is. Even each point above is not nearly exhausted. But what I hope now is that we have at least seven lines of reasoning that prove Christ's deity. There are probably more. There are probably more that you could consider as well, and that I will consider as well, because this is vitally important. It's who the Lord is. It's who Christ is to us. So I hope we can be fully convinced of these things and able to, in a way, articulate them and defend them, because soon when people can go door to door again, you might hear a knock on your door, and you might hear somebody suggest to you that Christ is not God. And these are typically very well-intentioned, kind-hearted, earnest people. What a blessing would it be to graciously set out the proof for the deity of Christ, because what a marvelous thing it is. Why don't we pray and just close in prayer. Father, we've continued to consider your lovely Son, and we confess that he is marvelous, and in every way he perfectly pleases you. We're thankful for his deity, and that because of that, he's worthy of all these honors, and he's capable of saving us. We're thankful for him. We lift him up. He's the highest one. We love him. Help us to love him more and to know him more. We're thankful for the saints here at Eagle Street and for their fellowship and our fellowship together. Just encourage us in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.